I'm going to begin my message this morning by mentioning a little book that I've come across. I actually borrowed from a friend, although he didn't know it at the time. And I promised him I would return it right as soon as I finished with it. The little book that is called, How Shall We Worship? How Shall We Worship? And I was so deeply impressed in reading this little book. It's really a commentary on this Psalm, Psalm 96. And the light of this little book, it's really opened my understanding and appreciation of worship in a really new and some exciting way. So I'm going to share some of that with you this morning. Some of it based on this book. I'll be quoting from it a little bit, but most of it based on my own study of this 96th Psalm. And this is another step towards celebrating the birth of our Savior with all of God's people worldwide. Remember 2 weeks ago when we looked at Psalm 98, I mentioned Psalms 96, 97, and 98, these are psalms that are a part of what's called the common lectionary. And these three psalms are assigned for Christmas Day and for the Advent season. And this Psalm 98, as we looked at it a couple of weeks ago, is a joyful psalm, as is the psalm that we're looking at today. And certainly in the incarnation, God did something new as we sing a new song to him, as we did there in Psalm 98. What a powerful testimony to sing a psalm. These psalms that were written centuries before the birth of Christ that celebrate God's triumph and God's saving power through the gift of his Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So these psalms, Psalms 96 through 98 and 96 as we look at it today, are especially appropriate, I think, for this Advent season, as it's sometimes called. There are three very important sub-questions to be addressed this morning that I'm going to address, at least in answer to the primary question, which is the theme of the sermon, how shall we worship? And I'm not even beginning to delve into the full depths of this psalm and what I have to say. But the first sub-question is, who is being worshipped? Who is being worshipped? Secondly, what idols tempt us away from the only true object of our worship? And then thirdly, how will true worship change us? How will true worship change us as the worshipers? First of all, then, who is being worshipped? Who is the object and the subject and really the everything of our worship? And that question is answered, of course, in the opening verses of the psalm. Sing to the Lord, a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Praise his name. Proclaim his salvation day after day. So, of course, the answer is it's God himself and he alone that's worthy of our worship. That's what worship means, right? It's worship. It comes from the root word worship. And this truth is reinforced and powerfully stated here in the opening verses of the song. Our worship is all about the Lord. Who is this Lord? I thought about that a lot in our study of other psalms in this series. We learn, for one thing, certainly, that there is no single name that can adequately and fully describe this Lord to whom we direct our worship. He has so many names and so many titles, and even all of them together aren't sufficient to describe who he really is. Here in the opening verses of Psalm 96, the name Lord should be completely capitalized, because it's translated from the Hebrew word Yahweh, or Jehovah in our translations. It comes from the root word meaning to be, simply to be. This is the name that is so sacred that Orthodox Jews back in Old Testament times, even down to the present, still do not speak this name. This is the name by which the Lord God revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush. Remember when he said, And Moses was questioning, well, but Lord, what am I going to say to the people? And he said to Moses, just tell them, I am, has sent me to you. He is the great I am. And this is the particular name that distinguishes this Lord God, Jehovah God, from all of the neighboring false gods of the people. This is the specific name that continues to distinguish him from all of the false gods of our day as well. He's not just any God. He's not just one God among many gods. He alone is the great I am. This is the great God, the Lord, with capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, the Lord, to whom we direct our praise and all of our worship. And when we worship, we sing praise to this Lord because of who he is, first and foremost. He is the God who is so amazing, so awesome, that he and he alone is worthy of our worship. By the way, he deserves our worship whether or not we feel like worshiping him. Think about that. There are times, even when we come to the house of God to worship, there are times when we come with heavy hearts, perhaps. There are times when we feel, I don't feel like worshiping God today. He deserves our worship whether or not we feel like offering that worship to him. Why then has it become so easy for so many to forget that worship is for God? He alone is the object of all worship. Our worship is intended to please him, to honor him more than anything else. And the author of this little booklet, How Shall We Worship, gives two reasons with which I fully agree. One is personal or individual. The other is corporate or congregation. Remember, I'm talking here about Christians in general, cross-denominationally, first of all, but also urging us to apply what's said here to the extent that it applies to ourselves. Who would deny? We're living in an age of marketing and consumerism. Just look at the barrage of ads on TV and newspapers and sales ads, especially at this time of the year, urging us all to get out there and buy, buy, buy. Okay? Whether or not we need more stuff, get out there and buy it anyhow. The pressure is constantly there. And the self-centered, what's in it for me attitude is encouraged at every turn in our consumerism culture. And here's the point, in case you've been wondering, what's your point? This what's in it for me attitude has invaded our worship attitudes and expectations as well. When our primary complaint is expressed by, well, I sure didn't get much out of that worship service, or I sure didn't get much out of that sermon, or whatever it might be, the response should be, so what? And I don't mean that in a rude way necessarily, but it isn't you or me that's the object of our worship. The worship service isn't all about us. It's ultimately all about God himself. All worship is for God and is directed to God. I want to read to you from the Directory for the Worship of God from the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America. It starts out this way. Christian worship is the expression of the soul's love for God, dependence on God, and joy in God. God alone, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as revealed in the Holy Scriptures, is the object of worship. And worship is to be offered only in accordance with his appointment and in harmony with the scriptural principle that whatever is not commanded in the worship of God is forbidden. Worship is acceptable only as it's offered in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the only mediator between God and man. But that expression particular there, the triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, as revealed in the Scriptures, all of our worship is to be offered to him, him alone, as the object of that worship. So we come to worship not looking, first of all, at least, for what pleases me. Not looking, first of all, for what will meet my needs, though God is aware of those. I'm not saying that we can't expect God to bless us and to meet our needs as we come to worship, but that should not be our primary motivation in coming to the house of God to worship. Rather, we come to sing to the Lord, as we read in the opening verses of that psalm. We come to praise his name. We come to declare his glory, as expressed here in the first part of the psalm. Now, just a brief comment on the second reason for our inclination, at least, to forget from time to time that worship is for God and to God alone. When it comes to worship, some churches are asking the wrong questions, I think, such as, what can we do to make our worship service more attractive to people? What can we do to make our worship services more contemporary and more appealing to people out there, people who don't regularly or normally come to church? And of course, that's a question worth asking, okay? That's a question worth considering. I'm not putting that question alone down by itself. However, if that becomes the primary question that we ask, then anything goes in worship. You know, when people come from outside the church, non-believers come, whatever they want, okay, we give it to them. Because, you know, we've got to first of all meet their needs. No, we don't include just whatever will attract people. The primary question should be, how can we most effectively and faithfully worship and glorify our God, who alone is the true object of all of our worship? That's ultimately what worship is all about. Worship and issues, including our praise, must not be decided on the basis of what appeals to people in general, or even us in particular, but rather what pleases God, to whom our worship is directed. Verse 3 of Psalm 96 says, "For great is the Lord, and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods." Okay, now the second question, the second sub-question. What idols tempt us away from the only true object of our worship? The answer is found, in part at least, in verses 4 and 5 of the psalm. I'm sorry, I read the fourth verse previously. I meant to read verse 3, "Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all peoples." He's the object of our worship, and we're to make known his name. Now, verse 4, "For great is the Lord and most worthy of praise, for he is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens." Very interesting that the culture in which the early Christian church lived and worshiped is in many ways similar to our contemporary culture here in North America. As was true of the apostolic church, we also live in a highly pluralistic society. And that simply means that religion, spirituality, is characterized by all kinds of gods. Many, many gods. Pluralistic society. In fact, many of the false religions and heresies of the early centuries are being revived and practiced today. And just one example of that. The ancient worship of nature that went way back even beyond and before the apostolic church, but was practiced then too. The worship of nature and objects of nature. That's been revived. And it's practiced by nature worshipers today. Those who claim, for example, "Oh, I don't need to go to church. I can worship God just as well on the golf course, in a park, a beautiful park, on a hiking trail, or on the ski slopes. I can worship God there. I don't have to go to church." But the question to them is, but to whom are you directing your worship? And when you're out there on the golf course or wherever, are you really? Can you really say in your heart that you are worshiping the true and living God, the God who reveals himself to us in the Bible? To whom are you directing your worship? And are you consciously focusing on the living and true God and intentionally worshiping him out there on the golf course, wherever you might be? The point is that since our God is a great Lord and most worthy of praise, we need to guard against all the idols that tempt us away from worshiping him intentionally and as he expects and commands to be worshiped. "For he is to be feared above all gods." We read there in verse 4. We sometimes try to put these other gods in his place, and he doesn't like that. He's strongly opposed to that. People in general, even Christians in particular, sometimes lack a genuine fear of God. Now, what does this word fear mean here? Even in Old Testament usage, it doesn't always mean, and most often does not mean, terror. You know, that when we think of God, it strikes terror in our hearts. No, rather, it simply means a sense of deep awe, a sense of deep reverence to God. It produces a sense of God's holiness and his greatness in contrast to our own unworthiness and sinfulness and our total dependence on his mercy and on his grace. We hardly even begin to appreciate the amazing grace of God's love unless we first have known how much we definitely deserve his righteous anger and his judgment. And apart from Jesus Christ, we certainly deserve that. That's the realization that causes us to tremble before him, as expressed later on in verse 9. "Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth." Now, one more thought regarding our tendencies to idolatry in worship. And here I want to just quote very briefly and very quickly from this booklet, How Shall We Worship God? The writer says it's important to conclude this section on idolatries with a thorough recognition of how utterly God has triumphed over all the world's divinizations or gods. Psalm 96:5 hints at the first dimension by proclaiming that the Lord made the heavens. Our first means for defeating idols is to recognize their non-existence. They don't exist. The only one capable of being God is the covenant Creator, Lord. Other gods may demand our notice, but they are simply things. They're simply ideas or ideologies or devices or worldly powers or even lies. Only one Lord has entered this cosmos. Only one revealed as triune and only one who deserves our praise and our adoration. And then the author goes on to talk about Jesus Christ having totally vanquished all principalities and powers, all lords and gods in his thorough work of redemption. And then he also talks about the other person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, empowering us to annihilate idolaters, to recognize they don't exist. They don't exist out there, and they don't exist in my life. And I want to do everything by God's power and his strength to avoid those idols that tempt me away from worshiping him as the only true object of worship. Third sub-question then, for how shall we worship from Psalm 96. How will true worship of the living and true God change us? How will it change your character and my character? I've already mentioned the one way in this previous quote here. But here we're looking specifically at verses 8 and 9. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. And by the way, that's a better translation than some of the others. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. How will true worship change our lives, your life and my life, our character? This is a very forceful reminder here in verses 8 and 9 that every part of our worship is an offering to God. Notice a while ago, we brought our tithes and offerings to God, right? And that's an important part of our worship. But that's not all there is to offerings. Remember, this verse is often read and sung in connection with the receiving of tithes and offerings. And that's an important part of our worship. And that's appropriate. But there's much, much more to it. Remember that the worship of the Old Testament people of God involved many different kinds of offerings. Remember? Offerings of thanksgiving. Offerings to make peace. And as expressions of praise among many. So for them, all of the worship was an offering. Same is still true for our worship as the New Testament people of God. Take a look at our order of worship, for example. All that we have done in worship this morning so far, and that we will yet do as we conclude our service. And every part of it is intended to be an offering to God. And as we participate in every aspect of worship, we're really bringing an offering to the Lord. It's not enough for us to worship God alone at home, on the golf course, or wherever. And this is another point here. The Hebrew word translated come, it's not even in my translation. Ascribe to the Lord, do to his name. Bring an offering. Oh, yes, and come into his courts. That word come into his courts. Very, very interesting. That word is plural in the Hebrew language. Come is plural. The phrase could be accurately translated in a very southern-sounding phrase. And those of you who are old-time residents of Florida and of the South, you'd appreciate this especially. It literally means, y'all come into the Lord's presence. Or as the writer of this little book says, a southern gentleman expressed it this way, all y'all come into the presence of the Lord. Okay? So one way in which our worship of God changes us is that we realize it's not enough to worship God alone. As God enables us, as he gives us the health and the strength and the desire, we're to come together to worship him in as an expression, a corporate worship, a corporate expression of our love and our devotion to him. So, and furthermore, we know that we worship the true and living God with his people around this city, around a state of Florida, around our nation, yes, even around the world. God's people, down through the centuries and encompassing his world, are here with us, praising his great name. We need that worldwide vision of the fact that we are not alone. Okay? We and our small congregation, our small denomination, are not alone. There are many others who have not bowed the knee to Baal, as it were, as the prophet of old was told. There are many others who worship the true and living God from their hearts, and as they are directed to do that. So we need to sense that, have a sense of that, as we come together to worship him. to praise his great name. This is where the nations come in, I think, according to verse 10. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Nations here simply means peoples, all the peoples of the world. All right. Say among the nations or the peoples of the world, the Lord reigns. The world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. And that same theme is repeated at the end of the psalm. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in truth. Now, there are other thoughts that I'd really like to share with you from this little book that I'm seriously thinking about getting a copy of this book myself and returning it to the rightful owner, the one that I borrowed, because I think it's just so powerful and the content of it is so precious. Now, these are the questions then as I close my message this morning. Are you and I convinced that our worship is all about the Lord, this Jehovah God, this God who is so great that there's no one name or a few names that can adequately describe him or reveal his true character to us? Are we convinced that our worship is all about him? It's about what pleases and honors him, as we read that in the first two verses of the psalm. And then, are we aware of those idols that prevent us from worshiping God as he and he alone deserves? Are we willing to reject them to worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness? And then finally, do we want to be changed by the work of the Spirit and as the result of our worship together today and every week? I want to just close with one brief quote again from this little booklet. The habit of regular worship is especially glorious because it forms me to tremble before the Lord and never take for granted the privilege of worship. This is another way in which our sense of God and of what worship is all about should change us and should give us a desire. I joyed when to the house of God. Go up, they said to me, as we sing in Psalm 122. I really want to be in God's house, to worship him, to give him all the glory and the honor that is due to him. And I never take for granted the privilege of worship, to want always to keep God central in my life and undertake my existence according to a calendar and not a spiritual calendar and not by the world's calendar. And my week begins with a joy of worship and of keeping the Sabbath, keeping the Lord's day as he empowers me to do that. So that's a closing comment then on the meaning, something at least of the meaning of this powerful psalm of praise. We're going to join now in praying this psalm. I want to pray it now, and then we're going to sing the other part of this Psalm 96a, if you'd like to open your psalters to that selection, Psalm 96a. Join me now as I pray through at least a part of Psalm 96. O God, we do sing to you a new song. A new song that you created in our hearts because of that new and wonderful thing that you did when you brought your Son and our Savior into this world. We sing to you, Father, as a part of the whole company of your people down through the ages and around the world today. We sing your praises. We praise your name and we proclaim your salvation, not just here and now in this service of worship, but we proclaim your salvation day after day, even as we go out from this place. Enable us to do that by the power of your Holy Spirit. Help us to declare your glory among the nations. Help us to speak of your goodness and your love and your power and your holiness to those with whom we meet today and in the coming days of the week and the weeks before us. And especially at this time of year when thoughts are turned to the birth of Christ, pray, Lord, that you will empower your people to speak out concerning the true reason for celebrating his birth, even though not on this particular day. Nevertheless, you did send him. He did come into this world. Help us to take advantage of the attention that is drawn to that fact and to give worthy praise and effective witness to you. Pray, Lord, that you would help us to fear you, develop in us a new sense of reverence and of awe as we consider who you are. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but you alone have made the heavens and the earth and all that is in them. And then, Father, we do ascribe to you glory and strength. We simply recognize that you are a God of great glory and of great power and strength. And you want to give back to us something of that strength and that power as we live our lives before you and before the world. Thank you, Father, that we can not only bring our offerings of worship during this time together, but that as we go from this place, this house of worship, that you'll also enable us to make our lives an offering of praise and of thanksgiving to you as well. Enable us, Father, throughout the week to worship you in the splendor of your holiness, to tremble before you and before all the earth. And we thank you, Father, that Jesus' first coming was for the particular service, a purpose of saving your people from our sins. Thank you that for the promise later in this psalm that we didn't talk about this morning, but that he will come again. And that when he comes, he will come to judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in truth, in equity. Thank you for that hope, that assurance for your people, and help us also to speak of that truth as well as you give us opportunities. We praise your name, Father. We bring our praise to you, singing a new song, singing praise to your name, proclaiming your salvation day after day. Thank you for the opportunity to do that this morning. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who loved us, came into this world, born as a babe, but who came into this world to save us from our sins. Thank you. And in his name, we give thanks and praise. Amen.